our church, whose name was Andrew. Andrew accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior at the age of 16, and one of the things that was the fruit of his salvation was that he became a burden for his family. And he was burdened that his family would come to know the Lord, and very specifically, his two brothers. In the process of his burden for his two brothers, he said, "Pastor Ron, can we start picking him up so that he would come to church?" And so we did. We began to pick his younger brother, whose name was Daniel, up on a regular Sunday morning basis. When I came into contact with Daniel, he was around fourth grade, and he was quite the fella. And he would come with me to church. I'd pick him up every morning, take him home after church. And his common statement every time he was with me is, "Hey, Pastor Ron, are you going to buy me lunch?" And for a while, that was something that I was a little irritated about. And often I would feed him, but then not too long after I met him, I realized that the reason that he was always hungry was because he didn't always have food in his home. And there were times when he would go multiple days in a row without food, and on the weekends would eat anything that was available to make up for what was lost during the week. As time went on, there were a couple of key events that occurred in that process. One particular day, I rode up to their house, and he was sitting on the roof. And I said, "Why are you sitting on the roof?" And he gave two reasons. One of the reasons was that their electricity had been turned off, and it was too warm on the inside, and it was cooler to sit on top of the roof. The second reason he was sitting on the roof was because his mom's boyfriend had been very threatening in the way that he postured himself towards those who were within the house, and the safest place he knew to be was up on the roof. Those kind of events continued to occur. There were times in which there was no power. There were times when there was no food. There were times when he stayed at my wife and I's house overnight because it was the safest place physically for him to be. But I'll never forget that on one particular night, on a Wednesday night, sitting in my Jeep next to me, he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. And he began to grow. Stuck close to his church, continued to grow in the Lord. And over time, he finished high school. He went on to a Christian college. I had the privilege of marrying him to a good, godly Christian girl here just a little over a year and a half ago. He is now the proud father of a little baby. He is working a full-time job. He's married to a believer, raising his child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He attends a good church, continuing to grow, and one of the great joys is he's begun supporting missionaries, and one of the people that he gives money to every single month is me and my wife, and it's a really unique amount of money. It is a very specific, small amount of money that has a designation to it, and that is that I have to use it to take some young man out to eat every month. Now, I tell you that story for a principle. Okay, I want you to listen really, really careful. It doesn't matter where you grew up and how you grew up. Listen now. Where you grew up and how you grew up doesn't determine where you end up. Where you grew up and how you grow up doesn't determine where you end up. My observation over the week is that for some of you, you have really interesting home lives, and they wouldn't have been the home lives you would have designed, or if you could change some things, you would. But I want to encourage you here tonight with what I find to be greatly encouraging, is that in Daniel's life, his is not an isolated instance. If you were to look through your Bible and to peg and put your finger on some of the key, most spiritual men of the Bible, what you'll find is they came from some of the most dysfunctional homes. Joseph, Moses, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, Timothy. They didn't come from ideal home situations. And it's proof, both scripturally and in living day examples like I shared with you, that how I grow up and where I grow up doesn't determine where I end up. And the greatest thing each one of us can do is put our trust in a good God who never makes mistakes, even when he has done things and orchestrated things that I would never make happen. We trust him, we respond to him in the right way, and we walk with him, and we watch God use us. Whatever your home life is like tonight, would you remember how you grow up, where you grow up, doesn't determine where you end up. Now, I could tell other stories of individuals who grew up in great homes. Mom and dad were there. Mom and dad had them in church every Sunday. They always had electricity. They always had meals on the table. But just because people grow up in those settings doesn't always mean they end up in a great place. Guys, you take responsibility for your actions. You make good choices, and you walk with God, and you watch where God takes you. That's a free story, no charge to that. Here's what I do charge you for, Acts chapter 9. Would you turn there with me? This is our message tonight. And what I'd like to do tonight is to ask for your permission to talk to you like adults. That's what you are. As I've observed this week and interacted with you, I'm finding that many of you are making big life decisions. Whether you like it or not, some of you are dealing with life events like an adult would. So tonight, with your permission, I'm just going to talk to you like an adult. I'm going to speak straight to you. To everyone in this auditorium, I am not speaking just to campers. My audience tonight is campers, Leadership Live, summer staff, and even our sponsors. Our invitation tonight is going to be different, in which I am not asking you to find a counselor. In fact, I'm asking everyone in this room to consider responding to the invitation, and I'll explain it in the end. But I start that way so that each one of us would just personally listen to the Word of God. I want to start with this principle, and I put it on the screen. It's this idea that awe precedes commitment. Awe precedes commitment. As you and I think about this tonight, and perhaps you take just a few notes, would you note with me, number one, that in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 24, the Bible says, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all of your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you." In the context of serving the Lord and fearing him and giving him all of my heart, he says it's in the context of just realizing God has done so much for me. And one of the greatest things you and I can do is capture everything that God has done for you. And when you do, the natural outcome is to say, "I commit my life to you." There's another awe, and it's sometimes the awe of the harvest and the shortage of laborers. Matthew 9, verses 36 through 38, the Bible says, "When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." When you and I put our eyes to the harvest fields of all the people that are in the world and all the people that are in the world that don't know the Lord, and you look at the magnitude of people that don't know the Lord, and then you look at the minority of people who are out there giving the gospel, we step back and in awe we go, "Wow, the harvest is huge and the laborers are few." And that awe precedes commitment. Perhaps the biggest and most important of the three is there is an awe of God. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Let me just read them. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then said I, Here am I, send me." An awe of God preceded a commitment to serve God. Sometimes when a pastor, a preacher, or an evangelist is trying to motivate people to volunteer to serve God, they will solely use the idea that there is a world that is lost and going to hell, and you might get to have someone saved with your efforts. But what happens when a person volunteers and says, I will serve God, but then they're in a place where nobody gets saved for a long time? If we have only been motivated to serve God by the harvest, there will be times when you will quit or be tempted to quit because you don't see fruit. I'd like to argue tonight that a greater motivation is not just simply the harvest fields, though that is a possible motive. Scripture does give it. The greater motive, and perhaps the best motive, is a big view of God. And tonight, I'd like to take the book of Acts in three specific chapters and show you just three wonderful, extraordinary things about our God. And then what I would like to do tonight is to ask you, would you consider giving your life to that extraordinary God to be used of Him in His service? You're in Acts chapter 9, but I need you to go back just two chapters to Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, what we see here is point number one, our extraordinary God does great things with the ingredients of hard things. You guys have done a great job taking notes this week, and I actually think these four things that I'm going to share with us tonight are worthy of putting in the front fly leaf of your Bible or the back. Our extraordinary God does great things with the ingredients of hard things. In Acts chapter 7, note towards the end, verse 54, the Bible says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And we jumped right into a story. It's the story of a man by the name of Stephen who's just preached a message of truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who heard it were not believers in Christ, and their response was to take his life, and they begin to stone him. The Bible says in verse 58, they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committed them to prison. Now listen to chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. As you and I go back through those verses that I read, you see some really hard ingredients. Like Saul making havoc of the church. It's the idea of taking the church and turning it upside down. You see words being used like stoned and persecuted and scattering. Those are all hard ingredients at this particular time in history. But there was a good work that God was doing in the midst of those hard ingredients, and that's what chapter 8 and verse 4 gives when it says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. You see, God is the only one who can so masterfully take persecution and death and scatter believers. And in the scattering of believers, bring believers to places where they preach the gospel and then people get saved and more churches get started. This isn't an isolated instance in Acts. In the whole book of Acts, you're going to see repeatedly over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, God taking difficult things, hard things, and taking those ingredients and putting them into a bowl and stirring it up and doing great things. things. Every one of you in this room, can I encourage you? We have an extraordinary God who takes the hardest of things, and He takes those ingredients and He mixes them up, and He does great things. A couple of months ago, our family went on a little bit of an adventure. We loaded up on our bikes and we drove across town. And on this particular adventure, I had $20 in my pocket. And I said, we're going to eat at a place we've never eaten before. And we're going to get something off the menu that we would never get. And we're all going to share it. So we went to this particular place and we got a hamburger. You say, that's not too dangerous. Well, wait. It wasn't your ordinary hamburger. It had a bun, had a burger. Safe so far. Had cheese, still safe so far. Lettuce, tomato, bacon. Can't go wrong with bacon. It had a little bit of ketchup, a little bit of mustard, a little bit of mayo. And up until this point, you say, sounds okay. Until I tell you the next two ingredients. Now, for some of you, you're going to immediately write it off, but I want you to stick with me for the illustration, because on top of all those ingredients, this restaurant put two additional ingredients. Peanut butter and jelly. Whoa, wait, don't write it off too soon. We ordered it. It came to the table. It was about this high. Bun, burger, cheese, bacon, lettuce, tomato, peanut butter, and jelly. We cut it into pieces, and we grabbed our pieces. We dinked them together. We said, one for all. If one of us dies, we all die. And collectively, we took a bite. And as we took that first bite, I'm telling you, man, we looked at each other and a smile began to form. And I uttered these words. Where has this been all of my life? It was delicious. I mean, if my tongue could come unglued and uncontrolled, it would have slapped my brains right out. It was so good. And we only had a little bit of money that day, and we only had the ability to buy one burger, but collectively we said, I want my own burger. Now, I would never have put those ingredients together. And there are ingredients in our life that God has brought in that you and I may not have chosen, and if we had the ability to remove them, we would. But guys, we have a God who is extraordinary and able to mix all kinds of ingredients that are unique and produce some great things. Can I show you a second thing? Our extraordinary God answers prayer powerfully and creatively. Remember in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, it says, and he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The Bible's interesting in that it gives us Stephen's one and only prayer, and it also gives us his one and only sermon. And Stephen prays a prayer at the end of his life, and we ask the question, did God answer Stephen's prayer? Was anyone forgiven? You remember that those who stoned Stephen took their garments and they laid it at the feet of a man whose name was what? And I want you to know that in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, God finds a man by the name of Saul on a Damascus road. And through light and the Holy Spirit's work, he saves Saul. Did God answer Stephen's prayer? He did. And I want you to think about a couple of things. Do you realize that God answered Stephen's prayer after he died? There may be some things that you and I are praying for today that God may not answer until we are gone. I have often wondered if those who were praying for the persecution of the church in Acts 7, 8, and 9, I've wondered how they prayed. Like, how specific were they in their prayer? And I suspect that there was probably no one that prayed this way. Lord, I'd like to ask that man by the name of Saul would be brought to the ground on a road. That light would shine and a voice would speak to him. And that through that, Lord, you would save his soul. I just don't suspect that someone was praying that specifically. My guess is, generally speaking, the church in Acts was praying, oh, Lord, would you protect us from persecution? Would you save some folks? But God answers prayer creatively and powerfully. And that's exactly what he does here in Saul's life as Stephen prays. Guys, God answers prayer. And so we pray. We pray for big things. We at times pray specifically. At times it's okay to pray creatively because we have an extraordinary God. Have you ever considered the fact that God might use your prayer to completely transform another person's life? See, I'm only like 15. Hey, Pastor Ron, I just got saved this week. I'm not really good at this praying thing. God doesn't only answer the prayers of those who've been saved a long time. God doesn't limit his answers to prayers to those who are really, really sophisticated and eloquent in their prayer life. Guys, we just pray. And we have an extraordinary God who creatively and powerfully answers prayer. I believe I would be neglectful if I didn't point out that for some of you, you are a little bit like Saul. Maybe there's a Stephen in your life that has been praying for you. Maybe the person that enabled you to come to camp, they wrote a check, they made it possible for you to be here this week, and with their check and with their payment came their prayers this week that you would be saved, that you would make good decisions. And it's something to think about, that you might be on someone's list that they are bringing before God on your behalf. Have you ever thought that maybe, you are an answer to someone's prayer? If that's the case, then like Saul, let's not kick against conviction. Let's not kick against the pricks of the Holy Spirit working in our life. Let's just respond and obey him. Because somebody might just be praying for you. Number three, in our text tonight, I want you to note that our extraordinary God changes the lives of the most unlikely with the gospel. One man said of Saul in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, that the hunter became the hunted. Saul was a man who was hunting Christians, and suddenly God began to hunt him. Another man entitled a message on Acts chapter 9, God Saves a Terrorist. Saul was one of the most unlikely, but we have an extraordinary God that changes the lives of the most unlikely with the gospel. You have the text in front of you, and I want you to just kind of look at a couple of things. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, many have suggested that this is the point in which Saul becomes a Christian. But if you'll let your eyes go down just a little bit farther, he's going to come in contact with a man by the name of Ananias. And Ananias is going to work with Saul and disciple him. And some have actually argued, well, maybe it was when Ananias came into the picture that Saul actually got saved. I could see an argument for both, that maybe he got saved in verses 1 through 9, maybe he got saved in verses 10 through 18. I could see an argument for both. But there's something I like about this passage that may help you. I actually value the fact that in these verses, you can't put your finger on a timeline and say, on this particular day, at this particular time, Saul accepted Christ as his Savior. But what we do walk away from these verses is that Saul was genuinely saved. And for some of you, what is kind of the thing that haunts you is you can't put your finger on the timeline. You wrestle with that. And then you hear somebody share their testimony and they say, on Thursday at 6:38, kneeling next to my mother's bed, I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And you think, I don't remember the day and I don't remember the time and I just don't know. In fact, if you were to ask me today, Pastor Ron, when did you get saved? I can't tell you the date. I can't tell you the time. I can tell you where. I can tell you the month. I can even tell you the day of the week. But what I do know is there was a time in my life when my faith was transferred from something other than Jesus Christ, and it was then placed on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Saul's life, I can say confidently, he was a believer. There was a point in time when he became a Christian. You say, how do you know that? Look at verse 17. Okay, let's just walk through this real quick. There's a couple of telltale signs. In verse 17 it says, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. There's a reference here that he has moved from just an enemy of the church to actually family within the family of God. The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight. There is new sight. He is seeing things that he previously didn't see. And then third, you're going to see and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Who does the Holy Spirit fill? Believers. Those three telltale evidences are sufficient, but I actually think there's a greater evidence, and it's found from verse 19 all the way to the end of the chapter. From verse 19 to the end of the chapter, you see three things. Saul is progressing in his Christian walk. He's making movement forward. At no point in his life do we see Saul, who becomes Paul, be perfect. And God is never saying the evidence of salvation is perfection. You'll never hit that. But a good evidence of salvation is progression in your walk with God. The second thing you're going to see is an evidence in Saul's life that he genuinely was a believer is that he starts preaching Christ. The man who previously was persecuting Christians for preaching Christ is now preaching Christ himself. That's fantastic evidence of his salvation. And then third, the evidence is he's being persecuted for preaching Christ. It causes us to scratch our head and to say, really? That's an evidence of salvation? But when you and I are truly progressing in our growth, and you and I are truly preaching Christ, one of the evidences of our doing right is an opposition to that. Guys, I think it is really healthy for us not to hang all of our confidence in our salvation on a day, a date, and a time. The real question is, where is your faith tonight? And a great exercise is to examine the evidences. Guys, it's Friday night. Some of you have had counselors talk to you. You've heard from this platform the gospel preached. And you've had counselors and you've had myself share with you, what you need to do is put your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ and be saved. And for some of you, you've backed off. And for some of you, in my conversations with you, you have made statements like this. I just don't think that I am good enough to be saved. And I've heard you insert into the conversation certain things that you believe are unforgivable. But you know what I think is pretty neat? We have an extraordinary God that is not intimidated by the things we've done in sin. And if God could save Saul, a man who was instrumental and strategic in the taking of lives, if God could save him, God can save you. Don't let what you have done keep you from receiving what Christ has done for you. I've given you three extraordinary things about our God to now land the plane on our fourth thought, and it's this. Our extraordinary God loves to use ordinary Christians to do his work. This is the point I want to land the plane on. This is where I want to leave us tonight. That if awe precedes commitment, I hope we would step back and go, wow, what an extraordinary God we have. He changes lives. He creatively and powerfully answers prayer. He takes hard things, mixes them into the bowl, and does great things. What a God! And that extraordinary God loves to use ordinary Christians to do His work. Would you note with me this man by the name of Ananias? He shows up in Acts chapter 9 and verse 10. Saul has come from this Damascus road, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. The Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias as coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all of them that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Ananias kind of lives in the shadow of Saul, who becomes Paul. Ananias is just an ordinary Christian. Scripture doesn't give us a lot of detail about his life. We're given far more detail about Saul, but in the categories of spectacular and ordinary, Ananias fits in the spectrum of ordinary. But God used an ordinary man to be used of God to help Saul, who becomes Paul. And the reason I really like Ananias is because sometimes you and I study the life of Saul, who becomes Paul, and we look at the way he preaches, we watch the things that he does, and we watch all that he does for the Lord, and we kind of go, I just don't think I could ever be like Saul, who becomes Paul. Like, yeah, guys, he's just in a league I'll never get to. But guys, I don't know that God asked all of us to be a Paul. There may be in this room some individuals who, in your service for the Lord, may find yourself living in some pretty spectacular ways, possibly even giving your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a stronger possibility that the good portion of us in this room are just going to be Ananias-like people, who are just ordinary Christians who are used of God, and God does extraordinary things through. So that causes me to look at Ananias' life and say, hey, what is it about Ananias that I can learn from? Because I probably am a lot more like Ananias than I am Saul, who becomes Paul. I think you see a couple of things in Ananias' life. One of those things is that he is extremely attentive. The Lord says, Ananias, and what does he say? Behold, I am here. He had his ear tuned to the voice of God, and when God spoke, he answered. You and I, as ordinary Christians, God would simply say, let's be attentive Christians. We've tuned our ear to His Word, and when God speaks, we answer. Teenager, sponsor, counselor, would you embrace the ordinary Christian life and just be an individual who gives your attention to God? The other thing I think is interesting is that at nowhere in Ananias' life is he described as being perfect, but he is described as being correctable. You see, initially Ananias' response is, hey, Lord, I've actually heard about this Saul. He's a rather scary individual. He's the kind of individual who could actually take my life. But the Lord then cast a vision to Ananias of what he wants to do with Saul. You see the vision in verse 15? Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. God had a vision for Saul. And as Ananias heard that vision for Saul, he was correctable. He changed some of his persuasion. Perhaps Saul's not as scary as I think he is. In fact, God has a vision for Saul, and he comes in line with that vision. Guys, God is not asking you to be perfect. He is asking you to be correctable. Can I ask you tonight how easily correctable you are? How many times do your parents have to ask you to do something? How many times does your pastor have to repeatedly preach and preach and preach and preach and you say, I've heard that, but I'm not going to do it? How many times this week have you been reminded that God has a plan for you, but you just keep kicking back? God's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for ordinary Christians that are attentive. And number two, they're correctable. Ordinary Christians also, according to Ananias' life, are individuals that are not controlled by fear, but rather step out in faith. I got to be honest with you. When you look to the horizon of our world right now, there are some scary things coming down across the mountains towards you and I. If you had said a year ago, hey, Pastor Ron, while you're preaching, you'll have a policeman on your stage and on your platform telling you you're not allowed to be preaching today, I would have said, no, this is America. But while preaching, I had policemen on my stage. I had health inspectors coming to services while we were meeting over this last year. We had protests that pulled buses into the front of our church. And I look to the horizon and I see laws that are in the works and I see movements that are coming. And I got to be honest with you, if I dwell on some of those things, I get a little scared. But you and I cannot be controlled by fear. We have an extraordinary God that is bigger than anything coming across the horizon. And that extraordinary God is looking for ordinary Christians that are not controlled by fear, but willing to step out on faith and just follow God. Guys, don't let the idea that you are not perfect, that you're not super, super skilled in a lot of things, keep you from just raising your hand and saying, hey, extraordinary God, I'm willing to be an ordinary Christian used by you. You ever considered embracing the idea of just being an ordinary Christian? You ever embraced the idea that God may have a vision for your life like he had for Saul's? Guys, have you ever just dreamed big about what God could do with you? I mean, take some of those skills and talents and abilities, even those likes that you have. We have this false idea that if I give my life to God, he's going to say, I'm going to take everything that you like and you're going to have to put it in a closet and never use it. That's the farthest thing from the truth. God made us particular ways, even in those likes and talents and abilities. And he created us that way to be used of him. You ever thought that God may have for you the plan to be an ordinary pastor in the United States of America? You may never preach at a camp. You may never preach on a platform that is bigger than just a few feet to a group of people that may not number more than 50. But God's not looking for everyone to preach to thousands. He's just looking for ordinary men who would say, I'm willing to be an ordinary pastor for God. You ever considered the idea that God may want you to just be an ordinary missionary that travels to a far-off land? And the church that you're able to plant and as a family, you and your efforts see a little church started and maybe there's 10 people that get saved. But that's 10 people. whose lives are eternally changed for all time. Because you just obeyed God and said, I'll be an ordinary missionary for God. For some of you, when it comes to the idea of being a church member, you're like, I can never be like him or her. God's not asking you to be spectacular church members. He's asking you just to be ordinary Christians that are attentive, correctable, and not controlled by fear and step out on faith. What if you and I were to just embrace the idea that God wants to use ordinary Christians to do His work? One of the things that aches my heart is how many times I hear teenagers, they think so ill of themselves. I mean, for some of you, you are the hardest critic on yourself. And I'm not advocating that you kind of, with great pride, boost yourself up. That's not what I'm advocating for. But rather than thinking so hard and critical of yourself, just assess who you are and then put it into the equation with an extraordinary God and say, wow, me with an extraordinary God, God can do something. That's the way He wants us to think. I want to close this way. If you were to come to my office, you would see in my office this really unique picture. It is a picture of a piece of sand. And if you saw the picture, for some of you, you would recognize it because it's a section of sand that is right up at the top of the Ironwood slide. You say, why in the world would Pastor Ron have a picture of the ground and a square of sand in his office? There's a reason for that. It's a reason that is rooted in June of 1996. I was a counselor at Ironwood. And to this day, I have no idea why Ironwood hired me that summer. Boy, I had a lot of problems. Can I let you in on a secret? When I came to Ironwood to be a counselor, I ended up with campers who were older than I was in the cabin. And I also had a bunch of bad habits in my life. I had a habit that had stuck with me through high school that I just couldn't break. And I had that habit with me all summer long. Ironwood didn't know about it. I knew about it. I was convicted about it. I was fighting it all summer long. I was not your spectacular counselor. In fact, you got to promise never to share this outside of the room because it would just probably ruin my reputation. I'd never be able to speak here again because I think Ironwood has forgotten about this. My first week of counseling, I decided I wanted to build cabin camaraderie. And so I loaded my entire guy's cabin into a canoe, which, as you've seen, the rules isn't allowed. And I had all of these guys in one canoe, and we had no life jackets, and we were paddling into the cattails of the lake. And the guys began to beat the side of the canoe under my leadership at the helm. Women and children off first, save the males. We came out of the cattails chanting that. And there was an individual who his name you may have heard around this campsite. His name is Walt Brock. Is sitting in a Jeep across the lake with some large donors for the Ironwood ministry. And here comes their summer counselor. Women and children off first, save the males, save the males. We quickly steered the canoe back into the cattails, and later that night I had an appointment with the director of Ironwood, and we sat down and we talked about maturity, which is doing the right thing at the right time with the right attitude. Now, you would have thought that week that a great lesson was learned. But then it was Wednesday. And Robert, Gabe, and Matthew, three big guys in my cabin, and the oldest three guys on camp property that week of camp, collectively, we came up with a great idea, and you're going to note I'm sharing this with you on Friday night, and I didn't share it with you the earlier part of the week. They wore multiple layers of swim trunks. Again, we're back in canoes, and we're canoeing. Girls' swim time is going. Matthew, Robert, Gabe, and Mr. Ron capsized the canoe, and collectively we took top layers off of our multiple layers of swim trunks and we threw them onto the wrestling raft. Now, you know what the perception is. Now, we knew we were still well clothed, but to those girl counselors, I'll never forget it. Out of water! And then she realized what we had done and go, back in the water! That was Wednesday. Wednesday evening, I had another appointment with the director of Ironwood. His name was Mr. Walt Brock. He asked me if I remembered that maturity is doing the right thing at the right time with the right attitude. It's kind of a rough week. I wasn't in great shape as a spiritual counselor. In fact, that summer, I was really weighing something. What I was weighing was that I wanted to go to a particular university, and I wanted to take landscape architect. And I was kind of battling between whether I was just going to really serve the Lord or go into that landscape architect. And the reason for that was there was a man who had influenced my life, and in his influence of my life, he had made a lot of money as a landscape architect. So he had a huge home, he had a cabin, he had a couple boats, he had a Jeep, he had a lot of trucks, and to me, that looked like the great life to live. And I tried to justify it a million different ways that, hey, if I did that job, then I would have money and I could give it to missions and I could help things happen around the world. But as that week unfolded, Matthew, Robert, and Gabe just kept resisting the gospel all week long. And in my noviceness, I kept trying to explain to them the gospel and I kept sharing my testimony with them. And there just wasn't any movement. But on Friday night of that week, there was an evangelist by the name of Phil Schuler. And Phil Schuler on that night gave his testimony as the closing Friday night service. And in that service, he made one final plea for people to get saved. I'm sitting there in the service, and he goes into his invitation, and my head is bowed, and I'm praying for Robert and Matthew and Gabe. I'll tell you what, I saw something that to this day I'll never forget. Matthew got up, Robert got up, Gabe got up, and they responded in the invitation. And they got saved. I'm talking, they legitimately got saved. Now, counselors, this is what happened, and I'm sure this has happened to you perhaps this summer. In working with Robert, Matthew, and Gabe there, when we were all done, I have the decision slip, and I'm filling it out, and they're headed to the store. And I walked over to that section next to the slide. I just sat down. I looked up, and I'm thinking about landscape architect, and I'm thinking about serving God. And in my heart, I'm just kind of bubbling over with a joy and excitement because I just watched an extraordinary God save three guys. And that night, this was as eloquent as it got. Lord, you know my bad habits. You know how many times I keep failing you. You know that I'm not what some people think that I am. But I just want to keep doing this. Lord, this is like the best thing ever. And in a sense, that night I just kind of said, it's me. And Lord, if you'll use me, boy, I'd like to be used. And the reason I have that picture in my office is because that was a turning point. It affected what I studied and where I studied. It affected what I did with my summers. It started to affect what I now do for a lifetime. it really just started on this patch of sand. Saying, Lord, I'd actually like to do this stuff for you. You want to know the cool end of the story? Matthew is a youth pastor. Gabe is a senior pastor. And Robert is in the Air Force, advancing in rank as a strong Christian man. That's not because Ron Perry was their counselor. Ron Perry was actually a pretty terrible counselor that week. The only answer for what has happened in those boys' life is an extraordinary God. I can't think of a better, cooler, more wonderful thing in all the world than to be an ordinary Christian used of an extraordinary God. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the attention of the teens tonight and the sponsors and the counselors.